All right, let's turn to the third chapter of John. We're picking up tonight in verse 22. And we'll go through the end of the chapter this evening. But in verses 22 through 31, John the Apostle, who is, of course, the author of this gospel, he returns one more time to the ministry of John the Baptist. And so let's pick up reading in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And so Jesus has now left Jerusalem, and he's gone into the region of Judea. Jerusalem, of course, was situated in Judea, but now Jesus has gone outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. And he's there with his disciples in this area, and his disciples have taken up the ministry of baptism. And so there's some jealousy that develops on the part of the disciples of John. There's a dispute about purification. And then the disciples of John, they become zealous for their master, and they go to him and they present this situation. The one that you pointed to, he's baptizing, and now everybody's going to him. Well, of course, that was the very reason why John came, was to point people to Jesus. And, you know, it would seem that even as they had said that to him, the one that you testified about, all men are going to him, you would think that even as they said that, they might have thought, well, of course, that's what he intended. That's what he wanted. But they couldn't see it. And we see in these men something that is so typical of us as people. We just have a tendency toward latching on to a person, to a favorite pastor or teacher or leader, and then, you know, becoming sometimes even a bit divided up over our loyalty to a person. And this has been something that has happened all throughout history. Back at the time of Moses, Moses was burdened with the care of all of those people, multitudes of people. And there came a point when Moses was going to enlist men to help him in the ministry. And so these men were selected and they gathered together. And for whatever reason, a few of them didn't come together. And the Lord poured out his spirit and they began to prophesy. And these two men began to prophesy. And they weren't part of that group. And Joshua, Moses' servant, he became zealous for Moses. And he went to Moses and he said, Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying. And to Joshua, it wasn't a good thing, because evidently they weren't as supportive of Moses as they should have been, it seems. And Moses, being the humble man that he was, he said, oh, are you zealous for me? He said, would to God that all of his people prophesied. In other words, Moses said, Joshua, don't be jealous. Don't be zealous for me. Just thank God that his work is growing and expanding, and that his anointing is upon these men. And from these two incidents, Moses then and John the Baptist here, we have a good lesson. They come to John and they're trying to get John all stirred up. John, they're baptizing, and now everybody's going to Jesus. And John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from above. I've already told you that I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And so John did that same sort of thing. He wisely directed them to the Lord and to look at the bigger picture. And I think there's a lesson for us in that, because we're living in a day when there's a lot of that sort of thing going on. I am of this pastor, or I am of that pastor. Everybody has their favorites. Like in the days of the apostles, in the church in Corinth, some were of Apollos, some were of Peter, some were of Paul. And Paul rebuked them and he said, were any of these men crucified for you? And he sought to point them back to the Lord. And as this has happened today, we need to remember that there's a bigger picture. It's not just the thing that we're doing. God's doing something that is much bigger than us. And if we are only interested in our little thing that's happening, then we're going to miss out on a lot of good stuff that the Lord is doing. And we're going to be causing problems, really. You know, one of the biggest turnoffs to people when it comes to getting involved in the church is to see how Christians don't get along with each other, and how they bicker and they fight and they debate and they argue. And quite often it's over minute, insignificant little things. There are certainly vital issues that we need to stand for, and there are areas where we need to put forth a defense for the faith, and we need to rise up against false teaching. But you know, most of the divisions and the bickering that go on in churches has little to nothing to do with that sort of thing. It's a lot of times just petty little things. And it's sad. And people get, you know, this same sort of party spirit. I am of this person, or no, I'm of that person, or no, I don't like the way that guy does it. This is my favorite. You know, many churches have this kind of experience when the senior pastor or the favored pastor, whoever, you know, the most popular voice is, when they're not in the pulpit, lots of people stay home. People will even call the church and say, hey, who's speaking today? And then if it's not the preferred pastor, well, you know, we won't be there. You know, let's just say God is speaking today. Because hopefully that's what's going on. And God uses people. He uses instruments. But we have to remember, they're just instruments. They're just people. And we need to resist that. And it is a big temptation. I was just at a conference up in Canada, and we were having a question and answer time, and a couple of questions came up about different programs for evangelism that are popular in churches. And up in Canada and throughout the British Commonwealth and back over into Britain itself, there's a very popular evangelistic program called the Alpha Course. And it's a basic introduction to Christianity, and it's been used far and wide, and many people have come to the Lord through it. But, you know, maybe there are some issues and elements involved in the course or the people that developed it that some might have some concern over. So, you know, there's the big question about it. You know, what do you think about that? And, you know, should we be involved in that? And can a person really be saved through that? And then, of course, there's the 40 days of purpose, which is we're more familiar with in our area. And people are questioning, you know, can anybody really get saved through that 40 days of purpose program and that sort of thing. And, you know, as we were discussing this, as the question came up, it made me think of how God is so gracious and how he has saved people historically, and how, you know, quite often God takes the littlest bits of information and he saves people through little bits of information. And the criticism of these different programs a lot of times is, well, you know, they're not really specific about this, or they don't come down hard enough on that, or they don't present this clear enough. You know, all of that might be true to some extent, but that's never stopped God from saving people. And I have heard testimonies of people getting saved with the most minimal amount of information. It's just, you know, you'd think, wait a second, could anybody really get saved with just that? But they did. Why? Because there's a living God. And there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can take those little bits of information and just stir somebody with it. And that can, the Lord can use that sort of a thing. And so rather than sitting in judgment and finding fault and being critical and, you know, I can't believe they're doing that program over there or whatever, hey, if people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to be thanking God for it. And we look forward to the opportunities to disciple them if they should come our way. Now, I must confess that I tended in the past to a lot of times be in the camp where I was the first one to say, now, what about that program? And, you know, I don't like, and I don't think that, but over the years, the Lord has been speaking to me and convicting me and showing me that a lot of things really come down more to just my preference or my personal take on it. And at the end of the day, that doesn't really matter. God is not limited to what I like as far as what he's going to use. He doesn't ask my approval before he decides to save somebody through a particular means or method. Have you ever noticed that? God's just doing his thing. And so let's learn a lesson from what we see here. John, in his humility, he beautifully deflected this situation and he just turned their attention back to the Lord. Remember, Paul said that people preach Christ for all different kinds of reasons. He acknowledged in his day some had pure motives, some had impure motives. But what did he say? He said, you know what? All I care about is Christ is being preached. I'm going to rejoice in that. And I think today we are living in a time when there needs to be a show of strength and unity among Christians. And we can't be divided up over non-essential things. Now, like I said earlier, there are some things that we've got to go to the wall on certain things. There are certain things we can't be flexible on. But there are other things we have to just simply say, okay, they see it that way, I see it this way, and we're going to just have to live with the disagreement, but we have to do it in a manner that exhibits the love of Christ. We have to do it in a way that is going to continue to send the testimony out of our love and our unity. So we have to be careful. And John, I think, beautifully shows us here in his example by taking that position of humility and pointing people back to Christ. Now, John goes on and he says to them, he says, he must increase, I decrease. That was his position. Now, that statement summarizes the goal of the Christian life. More of Jesus, less of me. Self is the greatest obstacle to Christian maturity. Did you realize that? It's not the devil. It's not the world. It's self that is the greatest obstacle to Christian maturity. We live in the age of self. Self-centeredness, self-importance, and self-seeking are not only practiced, but they are encouraged and promoted from every conceivable avenue. It's the generation of self. And the church has not been exempt from that mentality. Man's natural bent is toward loving and pleasing self. That's why Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Oswald Chambers, in his devotion, he said this, beware of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. The natural life is not spiritual, and it can only be made spiritual by sacrifice. Independence is a manifestation of self-centeredness. And here he reminds us of the necessity of sacrifice. You see, if we're going to succeed, if we're going to attain maturity in the faith in these days, we are going to have to radically go against the grain, because the grain is in the direction of self and pleasing self and serving self. But Jesus Christ has called us to a totally different approach to life. And if we refuse, as he says here, to go to the funeral of our own independence, we will suffer spiritually because of it. The Lord calls us to sacrifice. He calls us to denying ourselves. And we shouldn't think it strange that that is what he does. But I think what's happened is we've been so influenced by the world and so indoctrinated through the philosophy of the world that nowadays, a lot of times, we think it completely strange that God would require any sort of sacrifice from us. And there are people who would even rise up and challenge those who would infer that that is the case. But of course, we've got the biblical record on our side. The Bible tells us this over and over and over again. But Jesus said it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. We must, at times, for the sake of the call of God, deny ourselves the comforts of home or familiarity. Did you know that God might require that of you at certain times? You see, we have been brainwashed into thinking that God wants what I want. And God wants me to be comfortable. And he wants me to be just in that place of having everything just perfectly as I see it. But that isn't necessarily true. Sometimes, in order to fulfill God's call, we're going to have to step out of the comfort zone. And we might have to go into somewhat of an uncomfortable situation. We're going to have to, at times, step away from what we're familiar with and go into unfamiliar territory. You see, that's the way God's work expands. He calls people to make sacrifices. He blesses, he rewards for the sacrifices that are made. But it is a sacrifice, and it's not always easy. Sometimes it's very challenging. But just because it's difficult, just because it's challenging, doesn't mean that God's not in it. A lot of times, that's the impression that people give. They say, oh, yeah, I thought the Lord was saying this, but I started to move in that direction. And, oh, man, it was tough. And so I realized that wasn't the Lord. No. Sometimes people say, well, I felt like God was really moving me, and then I just didn't have a peace about it. Well, this whole thing of a peace about it, we can misinterpret that a lot of times. I'll tell you honestly, it's at times when I'm moving in the direction of God's will that quite often all hell breaks loose. And there isn't a whole lot of peace. There's a lot of warfare that's going on. But it doesn't mean that it's not God's will. It doesn't mean that it's not His plan. It just means that we've got to press through this part of it. Sometimes it could be denying yourself a relationship that's interfering with the will of God. Maybe there's a person in your life that is taking the affection that the Lord wants you to be putting toward Him. Maybe that person has plans and desires and an agenda to go in a direction contrary to the direction God has for your life. And so what would the Lord say to that? He would say to set that relationship aside. That's part of discipleship. That's part of maturing. That's part of following Jesus, denying yourself a relationship perhaps. It could be that we're called to deny ourselves certain liberties. Liberties that we might enjoy, but yet they could possibly interfere with or stumble a weaker brother or sister. So the Lord would deal with us and say, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you involved in that. And we have to be ready and willing to then deny ourselves. Okay, Lord, if that's what you're saying, then I'll set that aside. I'm not going to be involved in that. Although, in the one sense, I might have a liberty to do it. When God says it's going to interfere, then that's where my liberty ends, in submission to Him. It's in denying your so-called rights. Man, we're living in a culture where this whole idea of personal rights has just gone completely out of control. And basically, nowadays, anything goes because you have a right to do that. Everybody thinks they have a right to anything that they desire. Anything they feel, anything they want. They somehow have, bought into this idea that, well, I have a right to that. Well, who said? The Constitution, they say, or the Bill of Rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. But this has been taken to extremes, and sadly, tragically, Christians have been buying into it as well. And I meet people that tell me, I have the right to be happy. And my husband isn't making me happy anymore. Or my wife isn't making me happy. Or this family circumstance doesn't make me happy. Or they didn't make me happy down at my church. And so because they're infringing on my right to happiness, I'm going to disengage. I'm going to break away. I'm going to separate myself. And people are buying into this. There's no place in the Bible that you can find that we have a right to anything. except hell. If anybody wants to claim their rights, what we've earned is damnation. God gives us salvation not because it's our right, but because of his grace. So Jesus said it, and John demonstrated it and reminded us of it. He, notice, must increase. He must increase. And you know, the must there is in the sense that he will increase. You know, that's the reality. Jesus Christ will increase. He must. It's impossible that he would not increase. You'll either let him increase or you will be left behind. You see, that's the thing. The Lord's going to do what he's going to do. And he is going to increase. His influence is going to increase. His presence is going to increase. His power is going to increase. His dominion is going to increase. It's going to encompass the whole universe. It already does in an indirect sense, but it's going to do so directly. And all the protestation in the world, all the people who say, I don't like that, I don't agree with it, that shouldn't happen that way, does it matter in the least? Absolutely not. He must increase. But in our lives personally, that's what God desires. God is wanting us to be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ with each passing year. That's what he's working to do. He's working to transform us into the image of his Son. And he does that by increasing the presence and the life of God within us. What is our position that we take? It's a position of decreasing. He must increase, John says. And then he says, I decrease. The must is added by the translators. It's literally, he must increase, I decrease. When you think about who Jesus is, that's the emphasis needs to be on him. He must increase. Well, who am I? What? And that's the idea. In comparison, how could I ever think for a moment that I must increase? No, the opposite is true. He must increase. I must decrease. That's my role. My role is to be disappearing. You know, isn't that so opposite of the natural tendency? By nature, man wants to increase more and more. He wants to leave his mark. He wants to make an impression. He wants to be seen as something. But God's plan is that we would all decrease and Christ would more and more and more be seen. So it's a matter of decreasing, realizing how unimportant we really are. You know, it's easy sometimes to start thinking that we're more important than we are. And we can get an inflated view of our importance. The Lord has a great way of just reminding us that, you know, he's done okay without us. He's going to do just fine when we're long gone. We're not all that important to the equation. Any importance we have is just, again, it's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. It's because of who he is and what he has done. Now, John the Baptist, he seeks to raise these men up to a proper perspective on this whole thing. They were zealous for John. They just couldn't understand why Jesus was becoming more popular and John less popular. But John tells them in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth." He basically says to him, you know, understand this. He must increase, I decrease. I'm earthly, I'm from the earth, I'm just like you. But he is from above. He's the Lord from heaven. And what John was wanting them to understand was, you know, again, it wasn't about anybody's personal agenda. It wasn't about anybody's personal popularity. It was about God. It was about the Lord himself. And that's what the church is about. And that's what our lives are about. You know, whenever a church starts emphasizing the name of a man, you know you're going in the wrong direction. You think of Lutheranism. People say, well, I'm a Lutheran. Or you think of Calvinism. People say, I'm a Calvinist. Now, what is that except getting things radically out of proportion? Why would any Christian want to identify with a man when they could and should identify with Jesus Christ? Luther was earthly. He was of the earth. Calvin was earthly. He was of the earth. And every other man in history that people have followed after or taken their name and, you know, put it as the title for their allegiance or their denomination. And whether it's a man's name or maybe you're a little more sensitive than that, we're not going to put a man's name up, but we're going to take and we're going to elevate the name of our movement. See, all of these things have a built-in danger that ultimately somewhere down the road, we're going to lose sight of what this is really all about. And we as folks here at Calvary Chapel, we are not exempt from those kinds of possibilities. We need to be careful ourselves. You know, as a Christian going out into the community, when I meet somebody who tells me, you know, maybe in conversation you ask, are you a Christian? They say, oh, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Catholic, or something like that. Now, we have not yet developed to the point where we say I'm a Calvary Chapelite. But a lot of times in our conversation, that's what we're sort of communicating. You know, because we're just talking about Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel this and Calvary Chapel that and Calvary Chapel there, to the point where sometimes, it seems like we don't even realize there are Christians outside of the borders of Calvary Chapel. And so we've got to be careful, because that's a human tendency. That's what people do. And like I said, we're not exempt from it. So we've got to remember that Jesus, he's the one. This is all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about here. That's who we've gathered together to worship. That's who we praise and honor. That's who was crucified for us. That's who rose from the dead. That's who's coming back again. And that's what John the Apostle goes on to remind us of in the remainder of this chapter. Because when we move into verse 30, the latter part of verse 31, verse 32, it's here, I believe, that John the Apostle picks up and he says, he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And so the way John brings this around finally is he basically says that at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. He says that he is from heaven. He speaks the words of God. He has the fullness of the Spirit. He is loved by the Father. And he is the dividing line between heaven and hell. Jesus is the central figure of the Christian faith. And he is to be the focal point of our affection, our adoration, our worship. And when we think of spiritual leaders, we need to remember, as Paul told the Corinthians, that we are simply workers together with God. And that we're not to be elevating one man above another. Now, granted, it might be that there are certain people that you are ministered to by in a more significant way than others. That's fine. It's understandable. That's why God has different people ministering, because there are different likes and tastes, and people relate better sometimes with one person over another. But we have to be careful that our preferences don't turn into divisions. That we don't develop an attitude, a negative attitude toward that other person that we're not so inclined to be learning that much from. But we just recognize that, well, God has that person ministering, and he's got a lot of people that grow and learn from him too. We have to fight against this and keep Jesus at the center of everything, because that's where he belongs. And that's what John the Baptist did. And John could do that because he was a truly humble man. He was seeking to do nothing but what God had appointed him to do. And as we remain humble and keep pointing people back to Jesus, we're going to receive the blessing from that. Now, is it possible to put too much of an emphasis on Jesus Christ? Is that a problem that we might need to address? Received a phone call yesterday, and a man told us about a fellow that he works with who passes by and sees him reading his Bible and came in to let him know that he felt that he was putting far too much of an emphasis on Jesus Christ. And he said to the fellow reading his Bible, he said, you know, things are a lot more complicated than that. You need to grow and expand beyond just this fixation on Jesus. You need to realize it's a big world and lots of big issues and lots of complicated things. Jesus, this whole preoccupation with Jesus is very simplistic. Can you overemphasize Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I don't think it's even possible. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Everything started with him, and everything will end with him. I think the more you emphasize Jesus, the smarter you are, the wiser you are. Because in the end, it's all coming down to him. And all these things that seem so complicated and difficult and incomprehensible, maybe at this point, Jesus will solve those things in an instant. because he is the Lord. And so it's all about him. He must increase. We must decrease. Maybe there are areas in your life where the Lord is saying to you, you need to decrease. I want to increase my presence in your life in that area because I want to work in you and I want to work through you, but you are blocking my ability to work. You're hindering me because you're in the way. You've got to decrease. You've got to deny yourself in that area. You've got to turn away from that attitude, perhaps. You've got to turn away from that position that you've taken. You've got to withdraw yourself from that situation, perhaps. You know God is speaking to you particularly about what's going on. But you see, as long as you are trying to increase, then Jesus is being diminished in and through your life and in that situation that he wants to work in. So you've got to take that position of decreasing, of just saying, Lord, forgive me for impeding your progress. Forgive me for blocking your way. Lord, I'm just going to get out of the way. And as you do that, and as you let him increase, you're going to see a blessing come in that situation. May God help us to follow the example of John the Baptist. Lord, we thank you that you want to increase your presence in our lives. You want to increase your power. You want to increase your love working in us and flowing from us. Lord, you want to basically just manifest yourself through us. And Lord, we recognize that we have the ability to interfere with that. And so, Lord, forgive us and help us to decrease truly. As you said, Lord, if we would come after you, we must deny ourselves. And so those areas in our lives where we need to do that, we pray that you would put your finger on that tonight and that you would move us in that direction, that we would decrease. Lord, that you would increase and be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.